Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, we started a series a couple weeks ago looking at how a small church in northern Greece turned the world upside down. And we're going to look in chapter 2 this morning in verses 1 to 12 is where we find ourselves. The last couple weeks we did chapter 1, and we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. And to start this morning, we are going to just read through this passage of Scripture together, and then we'll jump into the teaching time together. So if you have your Bible, please, just follow along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we are like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know how that we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." One of the benefits of going through a book, verse by verse, if you will, and we are going to try to do verse by verse. There might be a couple verses we miss in 1 Thessalonians. But one of the benefits of that is you have to go through passages that you normally would not go through. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12 is probably not one of the most famous passages that you've heard of or know much about. And as you have to deal with some of these passages, it brings to light things that you need to be reminded of. And I just know that this week, God used 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 in a great way in my life. It taught me, it reminded me of how Paul, the leader of this church, reacted and treated and led this small church at Thessalonica. As you will see as we go through, there's going to be much repenting over the way that we interact and live our lives together for the glory of God. There's going to be times where we're going to be encouraged at what's happening. But this passage hit me hard to see that the way that this small church turned the world upside down is that it imitated the faith of Paul. And it imitated the faith of its leaders. And so the leaders have this high calling to lead people, as we're going to see this morning, to lead the church of God in three ways. And it's a family, these three ways are all family metaphors. To lead the church as innocent children, to lead the church as caring mothers, and to lead the church as exhorting fathers. And yet, this passage doesn't just speak to the pastors and the leaders to be these people who model it, but it is also speaking to the church itself. Because in this passage, it might seem like Paul is giving a defense of his ministry in Thessalonica. You go through here and he says, I wasn't like this, I wasn't like this, I was like this. It's almost as if Paul is defending himself from outside attack, that this small church that he had started and he had to actually leave quickly because of persecution, it may have sounded like there's these outside people who are attacking, critiquing, and criticizing Paul. And to be sure, they probably were. But a better way, a better direction, is rather than understanding Paul just responding to outside attacks, is to understand that what Paul is doing is that he is reminding the church of how he lived in the midst of great persecution, and he is calling the church to imitate his faith, to imitate his love, to imitate Paul's hope. See, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, you became imitators of us. And now in chapters 2, verses 1 to 12, he's going to say, here is the life you imitated. Here is the life and work that me and my team did in your midst. And now you are imitating our faith, our love, our hope. And because you turned from idols to the living and true God, you are now living and modeling this that was before you. And so, generally, what Paul is doing, he's saying, you are following my example. Discipleship involves imitating. See, oftentimes, we think, you hear, we are disciples who, what? Make disciples. And the idea of discipleship isn't just the transfer of information, but it's actually taking on the life of the person who is leading you and directing you. There's this imitation of life. And Paul knew and understood this in the ancient world, is that when there was a teacher or a leader, people would follow him and imitate their way of life. And Paul is saying, you have imitated my life. You are my disciples. And so Paul tells the church, you know of the persecution I have faced. You know the validity of my message. In fact, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, you know our visit to you was not without results. I mean, just look around. See what is happening. See the church that has been formed. He says in verse 2, we had suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. So I have a little map. Some of you like maps. I don't know if you can read all of this, but I was telling the other day that there's Greece right here. Northern Greece is called Macedonia, and southern Greece is called Achaia. And you see that Paul, in his second missionary journey, at the very top of that screen, went to a city called Philippi. If you remember the story in Philippi, there is a young woman who is demon-possessed, and there are these men who are using this little girl for financial gain. And Paul walks into Philippi, and he casts the demon out of this girl. Well, those two individuals were very upset with Paul and began to cause a riot. And eventually, Paul was thrown into prison. He was whipped. He was flogged. And so here is the idea in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul says, we had previously suffered. He's like, in a sense, you know, not that Paul did, maybe did this. He could just whip his toga off, or his cloak, I don't know what he was wearing, okay? And you could be like, look at my back. You can see the whip and the flogging that I just underwent for you, that I underwent for the gospel. But then Paul says, I didn't just suffer. He says in the NIV here, I love the NIV translation, it says, we were treated outrageously. How could Paul say he was treated outrageously? Here's how. Paul and his team were Roman citizens. And if you understand anything about Roman citizenship, two things that you had as Roman citizens were the right to bear arms. I'm just kidding. The rights of Roman citizenship were you could not be flogged without a trial. And yet Paul, as a Roman citizen, had no trial, was immediately thrown into prison, and underwent, in a sense, the worst form of suffering, and in a sense, the worst form of punishment other than crucifixion is to be flogged. And yet you see Paul here is not waiving his rights. He's actually saying, this is the suffering that I'm undergoing for the sake of the gospel. And he says, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you of his gospel in the face of even strong opposition in the city of Thessalonica. I don't know about you, but if I just got flogged for the gospel, I would want to take a little break. All right, I want a little vacation. I want to heal up. And yet here's Paul just marching because of the vision that God had given him to continue to move west with the gospel, moves into Thessalonica, the capital city of northern Greece. And he's saying to these people, with the help of God, we dare to tell you the good news that the God of Israel is the God of the world. And the story that he is doing is the true story of the worlds. And so Paul, as he marches into the city, is now going to, in a sense, characterize the way that he lived his life among them is the way that they should begin to live their life and continue to live their life among each other. And we're going to see in verses 3 through 7 that the first way that Paul describes his entrance, his gospel appeal to them, was through the imagery of him and his team being innocent children. They were innocent children. Now, as Paul begins this section, you're going to begin to see here that Paul makes a lot of negative statements. Negative in the sense of not. And there's some positive statements, there's some opposites, but we were like this. And Paul begins in verse 3 to make his appeal and to remind them that when he came and spoke truth. His message was not one of error. It was not one of impurity. It was not one of impure motives. He wasn't trying to trick people. See, in the ancient world, there'd be these teachers who would come into these cities and they would use all of these tricks and all of these different schemes to gather people so that these people would then pay these people money. And Paul is saying, we didn't come to you in that way. We didn't come to deceive you. We didn't come to trick you because we were concerned about the truth. And the truth is this, is that God has called you into his kingdom. There is a kingdom that is not of this world, but is invading this world, and you can be a part of it. So Paul says in first, I didn't come to trick you, but I came with truth. But then in the next couple of verses, we're going to see Paul's motives. He says in the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 that I didn't come to please people. I didn't come in flattery. See, the power of flattering words might escape today's Western reader who tends to regard sweet talk with immediate suspicion. You know, like if someone comes and starts flattering us, what's our immediate response? Move on, move along. But there's a new flattery. The new flattery is one that is not outright flattery, but one that meets you where you're at and tells you what you want to hear. There are many people in the Christian world who are using in Western categories of flattering words. God's word often condemns smooth talk. It condemns flattery. And in the ancient world, this flattery was, in a sense, a way that they gathered people together. And even in our day, the question is, are we using words that are, in a sense, not be outright flattery, but are making people hear what they want to hear? Paul says in verse 5, he says, the motives is that we are not in false motives. We're not in the context or the pretext of greed. Paul says in 1 Timothy that the leadership of the church should not be people who are greedy people. They're not using the ministry as a means of gain. Paul didn't walk into the church at Thessalonica to gather all of this money. In fact, it says he tried not to be a burden to them, and so he probably was a tent maker in the city of Thessalonica for the little time that he was there. He wasn't there for their money. He wasn't there to get rich. And then he finally says in verse 6 is that he wasn't seeking glory. He wasn't seeking approval. He wasn't seeking the praise of man. He wasn't walking around trying to get people to be like, oh, you're really good. Oh, you're really smart. How did you know all that? So as I wasn't, he says, I wasn't seeking it from you, I wasn't seeking it from others. But Paul says positively, scattered in these verses, in verse 4, he says, but this is what it was like, our entry to you, our gospel appeal to you. Says, he said this, we speak in verse 4 as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God had entrusted the apostolic team with Paul and Silas and Timothy when he gave them the responsibility to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And in a sense, it says he was approved. He passed the test, if you will. He continued to be flogged and persecuted, and he came and he continued to preach the gospel. And it was a demonstration that God had approved of his message, and God had entrusted to him this message. So he's saying, my motives about the truth come from God. I didn't make this message up. But then he says this, and then we're trying to please God who tests our hearts. See, Paul's ultimate ambition was to be pleasing to God. His message, his life, everything he did was, in a sense, to ensure that God was pleased with him. So, in a quick sense, this is Paul's ministry when he's there. He didn't come with all of these negative ways of thinking and flattery. He came with the truth of the gospel to please God. And so the question is, in verse 7, Paul says this, we were like little children among you. What does Paul mean that they became like little children? Is he talking about in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus says to little children, let them come unto me, because these people are of humble status who have been chosen to receive God's mysteries? And in a sense, I want to say it's partly true that there's this idea of humility given to these realities. But I think there's another reason why Paul says we are like children among you. The idea is this, is that in all of these negative and positive things, the apostolic team did not use adult tricks of guile and flattery and pretext in order to gain human approval. In this way, they became like children to the church at Thessalonica. Little kids have no context of money. Okay, if I gave Nadine $1,000 right now, what's she going to do with it?
Give it to her dad.
Give it to her dad, yes. Which is why little kids have no context of greed. So you may picture at this point, if you have multiple kids of similar ages, a three-year-old is fighting with a two-year-old. A daughter is fighting with a second daughter over a toy. And as a parent, you say, what? Who had it first, right? Okay. And so you're teaching your kid, if they're faster, they get the toy. That kid, as they're fighting over it, does not know and does not care about the other rights of the other individual. And so in some sense, that child is not innocent, right? We believe in depravity, and they're selfish, and they want what they want. However, on another level, that child is free from the adult trickery. He doesn't go up to his mother and say, Mom, you have really nice hair today. Can I have that toy now? He doesn't gain favor from those in power to get what he or she wants. He doesn't bribe other children to form an alliance. He does not leak accusations about other children, his other sisters and brothers who are hoarding toys to the detriment of the common good. On this level, the child is innocent. And on this level, Paul came into this church at Thessalonica like a child, like the innocence of a child who is incapable of executing such gamesmanship. Like the small child, the apostles have nothing to do with the low cunning of the pop philosophers of ancient Thessalonica. And so there is this innocence to Paul's message. There's this innocence to Paul's life. And this innocence was to be replicated in the church. And so the question becomes, is does this innocence characterize the relationships in our church? The innocence in our church, that there should be no seeking advantage in the community. There is only seeking the advantage of the community. Some of you and your MCs or in this church might be here for your own purposes, your own advantage. And this manifests itself oftentimes when your needs are not being met, you're feeling hurt. That you're in this for yourself. And to be sure, church, we should be meeting the needs of others. We should be people who are seeking the advantage of the community, not using the community for our own advantage. See, when we're innocent like children, we just go around and begin to innocently put our needs below others. When there's innocence in our church, there's no seeking to establish the identity within our group because the group has formed and forged our identity. There's no flattery in Paul's message to the church, and there should be no flattery in our conversation. You meet with one person and present yourself in one way and say certain things, but when you're other people, you have a different persona and say different things. Why do you do that? Because, in a sense, you are using flattery. You're seeking the approval of others. And this may seem weird, like to talk about this in a church, that we're seeking advantage. But you know what? Whenever there's a group of people, there's regularly people who are seeking to elevate themselves, to raise them up over others, to know more, to serve more, to love more, to be whatever it is that they want to be more than other people. And I ask, are you seeking position? Are you seeking power? And this goes right all the way to the leadership of the church, to the elders of the church. Are we using our power for our own advantage? Are you greedy? Do you always want more and more? When you do that, you betray the innocence of a child. See, 4 of 6 times in this short section, Paul uses the word gospel. 6 times it's used in 1 Thessalonians, and 4 times it's used in this section, in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. See, the gospel was central to the life of Paul and his entrance into this church at Thessalonica. And the gospel, church, gives you an identity. One that you don't have to work for. One that you don't have to create for yourself. One that you don't have to maintain. One that is always there for you. And there is this approval that is yours, that you already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters. And so through faith, we come to believe that we are already accepted. We come by faith to believe as we read in the beginning, we enter into the throne room of God. So church, in our relationships with one another, will we be innocent as kids? Will you stop seeking advantage? Will you stop seeking position? Will you stop seeking fame? Will you stop being greedy? Paul says, when we came to you, you imitated us in these ways of innocence. But Paul says, number two, there's a second family metaphor. And this is, secondly, of a caring mother. In the middle of verse 7, he starts a new idea and he says this, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we are delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Children, in this passage right here, this verse means young children, in a sense, babies. And it's interesting, Paul is not averse to using maternal or motherly language about how he relates to his people. Because in the Old Testament, God relates himself as a nursing mother to Israel. God himself has these qualities of being a caring mother. And Paul says this, that mothers, number one, they nourish their babies. They nurse their infants. They take care of them. They feed them. They strengthen them. Paul then says, mothers know what is best for their children. You know, and I'm thinking of Tangled. You know that song, Mother Knows. I just sang for you, and I'll never sing again. I didn't finish it. But the rest of you can fill in that blank if you have kids and you've watched Tangled. Obviously, that mother didn't know best because she was using the daughter, the Rapunzel, for her own purposes. But the idea here is that Paul is saying that these mothers know what the kid needs. I remember when my kids were screaming, I didn't know what to do, and Shelley'd be like, well, did you do that? I'm like, no. And I'd be like, oh, okay, thanks. You know, because there's just this maternal instinct of how mothers know what their kids need. But mothers also share their lives with children. I don't know if your kid is like my kids or if your kids were like my kids, but how much of your life do you share with your infant? Pretty much all day, every day, right? There's really not much of a stop. They are waking up, they are hungry, they are totally dependent upon you. And this is the imagery that Paul gives about these mothers, is that we didn't just share with you the message and then leave, but we actually, as a mother shares her life with her kids, we shared our life with you. And so Paul is getting to this idea for the church is, as you look at my life, Paul would say, you knew my deep love for you, my care for you. I was always with you. And Paul says, you replicated that. Your community that is centered around the gospel, your life was characterized by a sacrifice of your time, your energy, and your resources to care for one another. And Paul says, I didn't do that to build my ego or to boost my position in your community. I did it because I deeply cared that Christ was being formed in you. There's a mutual concern that takes place in the life of a community that's going to turn and shake their city upside down is when a mutual concern as a mother cares for its kids is demonstrated and manifested in the life of the church. Paul says elsewhere, if one member is suffering, the entire body is suffering. And when the body is healthy, the entire body is healthy. So church, are you a caring mother to other people? Do you regularly sacrifice your time, your energy, your resources? But then number three, Paul says this, we're not just innocent kids, we're not just caring mothers, but we are also exhorting fathers. Look in verse 11. Paul says, for you know how we dealt with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In the community of relationships that exists here, there not only needs to be the innocence of children, the care of moms, but there also needs to be the exhortation to walk worthy of the kingdom. And notice the three ways that Paul describes the fatherly role. Number one, the idea here is exhorting. In Judaism, in the ancient world, it was expected that a father would give moral instruction to his kid. You just look at the book of Proverbs, and the father is instructing the kid in the way that he should go. Fathers, we could talk about your own life, and you should relate this to your own life, that you should be teaching your children and exhorting them in the way to go, the way of the gospel, training them so when they get older, they will not depart from it. But in this context, it relates more to the community. And this exhortation of this teaching each other in the way that we should go based on Scripture is absolutely crucial to the health of the church. Fathers not only exhort, but they comfort. Fathers, in the midst of their instruction, need to be caring. They're not to embitter their children, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. This is not some isolated, you know, Paul is saying the church, the father is not separated from the father, but he's there with the kid. He's comforting the kid. He's hugging the kid. So there's this comforting exhortation. But then there's this urging, this imploring. Paul says there's this urgency to live this way. It's not like do it when you get older, kids. Your parents should be urging you to live this way right now. There's an urgency to the way that we live. Church, this is how Jesus leads us. He exhorts you to follow him. He comforts you as you follow him. And he shows you there's an urgency to your task, to your life. And I would say that the more that you come to see the comforting exhortation of Jesus for you, the way that will be the way that you model that to one another. Now, as we close, here's what I want to ask. We've talked about innocence of kids, we've talked about caring mothers, and we've talked about exhorting fathers. Which one of those three are you really good at? And which one are you really bad at? Are you not innocent like a kid and you're always looking for approval from other people and trying to get power and position? Do you have a lack of concern and care for people? Or do you have a lack of exhorting and telling people the right way to go? See, there's lots of people who will tell you what to do but have no care. There's lots of people who care for you like anything in the world and yet will never tell you what to do. There's people who will tell everybody what to do because they want to be in this power, this position. And so there's no innocence. But then I would also ask, not only how do you give, but how do you do at receiving? When someone exhorts you, do you just say, psst? When someone's trying to love on you and care for you, just be like, no, I can take care of myself. I'm good. Does that make sense? See, a community that shakes a city upside down is a community that can take this innocence and this care and this exhortation and begin to mix them together. And we can grow in all of giving and receiving in these ways. Because the scriptures tell us all the time that God himself is a caring mother, a loving father who treats his kids with innocence. He's not in it for himself. He's in it for you. And if we're going to be a church that continues in the way that God is calling us and leading us so that we can be a church that God could use to turn Hampton Roads for the kingdom of God, especially what a time right now to actually be a kingdom of God representation in our city over the next 4 months, we would pray that God would help us to be innocent as kids in our relationships, caring as moms to another, but also exhorting as fathers.